Well, many of the elements of the sermonette fit beautifully into the message I want to give you today, the background, the first part of the message. And also, I made a request for that last song to be sung right before the sermon, God Will See Us Through, because it was sung. I gave this sermon, but of course, this is a new and improved version to someone who was there, but last week in San Jose, and right, and the song leader sang the God Will See Us Through right before I gave the sermon, and I said, this is a perfect lead-in to the message, so I thought I would ask Mr. Emil McQuillan to do that, so thank you. So, brethren, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ asked a question to a group of his disciples who were with him on his last journey to Jerusalem by way of Samaria and Galilee. It was his journey to Jerusalem, the last during his physical ministry. Though the question was spoken to those men there, those disciples, at that time, the question, I'm going to quote a question he asked them, which was ultimately directed toward his disciples, a very specific, unique group of future disciples who would live during the time of the end, which was mentioned in the sermonette. The time of the end for the world and the time of the end era for the church, for all mankind. That question was specifically directed, like I said, to a select group of human beings who would be granted the unique experience, who will actually be physically alive when Jesus Christ's feet stand on the Mount of Olives at his second coming, which is quoted in the book of Zechariah. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That question is recorded in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. The only place this question is specifically quoted, recorded in the Gospels. Quoting from the New King James Version, which many of us have, the last part of verse 8, Luke 18, 8 says, when the Son of Man comes, he's talking to his disciples, will he really find faith on the earth? That's the New King James Version. Last night I just added a few comparison translations, and I thought it would be interesting to mention these also. Amplified version of this, this last part. When the Son of Man comes, will he find persistence in faith on the earth? That was put in brackets in the Amplified version. The Darby translation says, when the Son of Man comes, shall he indeed find faith on the earth? The ERV version, will he find people on the earth who believe in him, the true Christ? The New Living Translation, NLT. How many will he find on earth who have faith? Well, that has a shade of, it's understood there will be some, but how many will there be? And finally, the YLT, that's a literal translation, says, shall he find the faith upon the earth? In other words, the true faith on the earth. So, brethren, The purpose of this message is to present to you, and after this, if anyone has more, I would like to get that input. But I'm going to present to you four scripturally based proofs by which we can absolutely with confidence say that the answer to the question of Luke 18:8 is yes. There will be human beings with faith on the earth at the time of Christ's return to this earth in all of his glory, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, we'll read what happens at that instant to those human beings, those flesh and blood human beings, as we go along. By the way, that this is in what's called in modern Bibles and commentaries, this Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, is called a parable of the persistent widow. Now, I looked at some old commentaries and old Bible translations like the King James, and it called this parable the parable of the importunate widow. So, okay, this morning I bit the bullet. I went to the dictionary to see what importunate means. And actually, even though persistent widow is a good translation of description of this parable, importunate is even more precise, that less used word, because importunate means importunate is to be persistent, especially to the point of annoying or intrusion. It's really persistent against resistance, even to be persistent. So that's even a more precise description of this parable. So before giving you the four biblically based proofs that the answer to Christ's question of whether there will be faith among physical human beings at his return to prove that the answer is yes, I'd just like to go through quickly those eight verses, the entire parable, Luke 18, 1 through 8. Starting in verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that, in other words, to make the point, he wanted to make a point that men always, in other words, at all times, through thick and thin, ought to pray. In other words, maintain a spirit of prayer and an unshakable part of our life, our prayer life, and not lose heart. In other words, not to give up, even if sometimes our prayers may, for in our time frame, seem long, a long stretch of our prayers not being answered, being unanswered, as far as we perceive during our prayers. That's verse 1. So here's a side comment about verse 1. The phrase, I think I got this from the Nelson's study Bible. Well, wherever I got it from some commentary. I didn't write down what it was. The phrase, they ought to pray and not give up or lose heart. It seems more and more that we are entering into a time spoken of by another one of Christ's parables. It was given in Matthew 7 and in Luke 6. They were parallels of the same parable where Christ said that we are like buildings. Each one of us is like God is building a masterpiece in each one of us. And we are a building of his, and we are a building that needs to have a foundation built upon the rock. And of course, we know what the rock refers to in the New Testament. That's referring to Jesus Christ himself. He is the rock, both in the Old and New Testament. He is referred to, such as in I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:4, where he says that rock was Christ. So we are in that time. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, what happened in that parable? I'll just read from Matthew 7:25. It says, in the middle of that parable, it says, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. And then it goes on to say, and it needed to be steadfastly anchored on the foundation, which was Christ. And very similar thing is said in the parallel, Luke 6:48, where it says, the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, but it didn't move because it was steadfastly connected to Christ, the rock, unmovable. So now let's go to verse 2, brethren, of Luke 18. So the first verse said why he was giving this parable. And verse 2 said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. According to Mr. William Barclay, who was a theologian and Bible commentator, he felt that this parable tells of the kind of thing which could and often did happen at that time that Christ gave this parable, and that he felt that that judge was meant to clearly represent someone who was Gentile, not Jewish. He says, Mr. Barclay in his commentary says, all ordinary disputes among the Jews were taken before the elders and not into the public courts at all. If under Jewish law a matter was taken to arbitration, one man could not constitute a court. So this is talking about a court with just one judge. And when normally the Jews had matters, legal matters, they would go to a Jewish court, which had more than one judge. So if under Jewish law, a matter was taken to arbitration, one man could not constitute a court. There were always three judges, one chosen by the plaintiff, that's the one charging the person, one by the defendant, defending themselves, and one independent, appointed judge. So this judge, according to Mr. Barclay, would have been one of the paid magistrates appointed either by Herod or by the Romans. Such judges were notorious unless a plaintiff had influence and money to bribe his way to a verdict. He had no hope of ever getting his case settled. In this case, the widow was the plaintiff. She had a complaint and she was going to the judge to get justice for her complaint. She was the plaintiff. But if she didn't bribe that judge, there was no way. She had no hope. These judges were said to pervert justice for a dish of meat. People even punned on their title. Officially, they were called. And one, Mr. Barclay was a Greek scholar and knew a lot about history and language. So they were officially called Deane Gezeroth. That was their official title, which means judges of prohibitions or punishments. That was the official name. Popularly, they were called Deane Gazelle. It's very similar, but it's a pun. It was a play on words, which meant robber judges. They probably said that softly so that nobody heard them when they said that. But that was the common people's terminology for those judges that were there. Now to verse 3 of the parable. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." She was desperate for justice. And then in verses 4 through 5, it says, "And he would not," that judge would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God, nor regard or respect man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me." In other words, she's going to be an intolerable annoyance unless I get this thing finished, get this thing settled, get her off me, off my back. She's going to wear me out by continuing to ask. So in verses 6 through 7, "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God,'" in other words, our just God, we know that God is a God of justice, "not avenge," he's also a God of mercy, thankfully, but he also is a God of justice, "shall God not avenge his own elect?" And we are his elect, we are his chosen ones. By his grace, we have been chosen to be part of his first fruits, "who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them." So this is quite interesting. He's saying there that his elect will cry out day and night. Crying out to God will be integral, inseparable part of our lives. And it says he's going to bear long with them. But then the first part of verse 8 says something interesting. In the New King James, it says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." He just said he will bear long with them. And then he said he's going to avenge them speedily. And then the last part of verse 8 is the question that I quoted to you and the purpose, the subject of this message. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith?" This kind of persistent faith on the earth. So, a comment about that second section of the verse. Sometimes in commentaries, they divide the verses into the different phrases. So the first part I read to you, they call it verse 8a, and then this would be verse 8b. This is the last half of the verse. This part appears to indicate that humanity in general will in greater and greater numbers be void of faith in the true God of the Bible. And I'm making sure to mention that because there could be people who become deceived and have faith. But I'm talking about faith in the one and only true God, the God of the Bible. It appears to be a sobering warning that there won't be many people left on earth who have faith in God. This appears to be, okay, number one, it's a warning to those in the church, the elect, us, not to lose our faith in God. Never. Hang on to it. And two, it's a warning to the world that has to be sent out to the world that there truly is a God And that there they should cry out and seek to have faith in that God. A warning and a witness to the world, a message to the world also. But it certainly is, he was talking to his disciples, so we definitely know that it applies to Christ talking to us in the church, not just them, but all the way down to us at this time. Now, we know from world events and various things such as opinion surveys, and there are many of them, that this is applying more and more to humanity in general, this lack of true faith in God and the Bible. And especially leading the way, unfortunately, the ones that have the least excuse are the descendants of Israel, modern-day descendants such as the United States and the English-speaking peoples of the world and the nations of Britain. Now, unfortunately, the nations of Israel are leading the way in this abandonment of faith in God. And there was a time, decades and a century ago, where even though they were not called to be first fruits, there were God-fearing men and women who did to the best that they understood, even though they were not perfect, but they did to the best of their knowledge, study and try to live by the Bible. So consider the following surveys, very recent surveys about surveys dealing in the United States. In CBN News, Christian Broadcasting News, that website, July 5th, 2022, there was an article, Startling Takeaways from Survey Finding Massive Decline in Americans Who Believe the Bible is the Actual Word of God. And I have a link I could give you and send you. Quote, fewer professing Christians in the U.S. This is a survey of professing Christians, not the people who say they are atheists or agnostics in the United States. This was a survey of professing Christians. Fewer professing Christians in the U.S. see the Bible as the Word of God. Perhaps the most significant indicator reflecting what is happening regarding faith and culture surrounds a massive decrease in Americans who believe the Bible is the literal Word of God. And with the propaganda nonstop in schools, on TV, in movies, in books, is it any wonder the continual attack on the authenticity of the Bible? See, is it any wonder that the faith has plummeted? Just 20%, now these are of professing Christians, now believe the Bible is the literal Word of God, down from 30% in 2011 and 24% in 2017. But it's been plunging down steadily. The findings trend with a decrease in religious importance. So a Gallup poll noted, these findings coincide with a decrease in Americans' perceiving importance of religion in their lives. Just 44% said in 2022, religion is very important in their lives, down from 60% in 2002. So in those 20 years, it's gone from 60% to 44%. And it was much higher before then, I'm sure, that felt that religion was important in their lives. In other words, to give them a conscience of how to behave and how to live and how to treat others. It's interesting to note that during the same time frame, the belief in the Bible, that the Bible is the actual Word of God, also plummeted, as I mentioned to you, from 30 to 20%. Now, one more thing. This was out of, July-August Beyond Today magazine. I have it with me here, but in the current events and trends section of Beyond Today magazine, it said, many millennials don't know, care, or believe God exists. The 2021 American Worldview Inventory Survey, this is another survey, has found that while 57% of millennials born between 1984 and 2002 identify as Christian, 43% don't know, care, or believe that God exists, and yet they say they are a Christian. Now, I'll tell you what no survey has been taken that I'm going to tell you now, but I'll tell you that the answer will be 100% if this survey was going to be given to those in the Church of God, the true elect of God, us in the church. In our case, the survey would be 100%. And why do I say that? Because you can't be in the true church of God without believing God exists and that the Bible is His Word. Whenever someone is baptized, they have to say that. They have to say, I believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins. The Bible is true, that my sins will be forgiven by God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is a requirement to be in the church. So as far as us in the church goes, if the survey was given to us, it would be 100%, not 20%. So brethren, now I'm going to give you the 4 points. I'm going to start with the first one. The first proof that the answer to Luke 18:8 is yes can be found in Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless Christ is saying, and this is the Olivet prophecy, when his disciples asked, when would be the sign of his coming in the end of this age that the sermonette addressed in verses in Matthew 24? And unless those days were shortened, no flesh, and I'm stressing the word flesh, would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, brethren, this verse tells us that there will be some faithful elect, flesh and blood Christians, members of the Church of God at the time of Christ's return. And he's going, because they are there, those elect, right down to the wire, he will intervene to stop the annihilation of humanity by humanity going crazy, this world going crazy. Second point will be the longest one. And the reason why it is because I'm going to use this, which I got, I spoke about Mr. Labissonnière in the announcements, an article he wrote in the United News titled, Will Your Faith Survive the Time of the End? It's a tremendous article. The January-February 2020 United News is where this article is. I'm going to take just a few excerpts from that article. So the answer to that question in Luke 18:8 is yes, per the fact that there will be faith on earth, and that's per Mark 13, verses 20, 26, and 27. Of course, this is also the Olivet prophecy. So this is really a parallel to the Matthew 24 prophecy that I quoted a verse from for the first point. But still, it is also emphasizing this same thing. So starting in Mark 13, verse 20, it says, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose," and that's us, "by his grace and his love for us, he shortened the days." Okay, and then going over to verse 26 and 27. "Then they will see those flesh elect, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." So I'm going to read a few things directly from the article. And I know it's heavy. It continues what was briefly mentioned in the sermonette. "Bible prophecy shows that at the end of this age, humanity will undergo the most catastrophic time in all of human history. Will there be people who keep the true faith in God during this coming dreadful period?" And then a few points I'm excerpting. "Imagine it is nearly time for Jesus Christ to begin his journey from the third heaven to earth at his second coming." In other words, the time that God the Father says, "It's time, go." "What conditions will he find when his feet touch the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem?" Bible prophecy describes a shockingly fearsome global situation in which human relations have reached the point of overwhelming disorder and brutality. I think we are starting to see the world growing more and more like that since February of this year, even more than it was that before. But we can see there's a spirit, an evilness that's happening more and more and influencing humanity more and more. The Bible refers to this as the time of the end, the closing period of Satan's corrupt and calamitous rule on earth. The culmination of the devil's dominion will be the most unspeakably catastrophic period in human history. That's found in the Olivet prophecy. Dropping down, in referring to this monstrous period, Christ posed the compelling question at the conclusion of a parable he taught his disciples in Luke 18, which I've already mentioned to you. And the subtitle in his article, Mr. Levisoner's article, was "Bearing Up Under Great Distress." Let's quickly revisit the terrible state of affairs preceding his second coming. Living conditions will have deteriorated so badly that the new normal will be unlike anything ever experienced on earth. Food will be scarce, and as a result, famine will be widespread. War, crime, lawlessness, and violence will be pervasive. Disease will ravage families and communities. Animosity will typify many human interactions. And you can see a lot of animosity more and more between people. What if you have to face the you, meaning us? This was written in the United News to us. If you have to face these coming dreadful times, how will you respond as society breaks down all around you? Will you stay faithful to God if, for example, you have to flee your home and neighborhood as a refuge from raging military conflict or escape intense persecution? Well, I got to thinking, you know, our Beyond Today magazines, I think you would say it's pretty strong, the articles, and stronger. Well, I'm taking this into San Francisco. I'm distributing this. I have to say, come what may, I've got to do what God tells me to do. And I'm planning to take it everywhere in the city. And those, and you can just imagine that some people will not be happy. But what if God is calling some of those people out of their situations? What if God wants to call people? And I don't want to be someone who failed to be used by God when he wanted me to take the truth out and maybe reach people and bring them to conversion and into the church. But there will be persecution also. The next section, an essential key to spiritual survival. The answer is found at the beginning of Christ's parable of Luke 18, where he stated, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Unless we are persistently and deeply prayerful, it will be impossible to remain faithful during the coming traumatic period. Prayer is an indispensable key to spiritual survival, and it's a heartfelt prayer. It's a prayer like that widow felt when she asked the judge, please grant me justice. Please hear my prayer. Or we might pray, please send your son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth. The biblical answer is clear. Spiritual endurance requires that we remain a strong, a strong prayerful relationship with God. As Christ prepares for his second coming, will you be filled with prayer, robust, fervent faith? Even though faith is a spiritual quality, it is described as having substance. So even though you can't see faith, it's real. It's just as real as this lectern or this room or this or any physical object you may see. In fact, it's more real. It's spiritual and eternal. As Christ prepares for his second coming, will you be filled with, and I just read that, prayerful, robust, fervent faith? Genuine faith is proof or confirmation of things we don't yet have. Faith is not an emotional feeling or sentiment, but a profound trust in God, a peaceful, I will say, miraculously peaceful, trust in God that his promises are absolute. It's important to understand something else about faith. It cannot be generated from within ourselves. Rather, it is one of God's precious gifts bestowed to us upon our repentance and baptism. So we must trust that God will see us through. So that's why I thought that the song right before the sermon was very fitting. And then Mr. Labissonnière says, will you be found faithful? If we are still alive then, will we possess buoyant, growing faith at the closing days of this tumultuous, evil age? Will you and I be rich in faith? That's a phrase in James 2:5. Even as we experience deception, war, disease, scarcity, hunger, natural disasters, persecution, and a lot of confusion, will we be found faithful while humanity teeters on the edge of potential extermination and is immersed in faithlessness in the true God. A vital key is to prepare spiritually now at this time. God will not allow us to endure troubles beyond what we are personally able to bear. That is an absolute promise. He may choose not to intervene immediately in such trials. Why? To test and strengthen our faith. He may want to determine how well we do in casting all our cares upon Him, which Peter admonished us to do. And then I'm just, before going to the next point, I'm going to read Matthew 28, 18 through 19, right at the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, and I should say 18, I meant to say 19 through 20, which is the end of Matthew. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. That I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a promise. He said, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. So if there are going to be people who are alive all the way to the end of the age, he's going to be with those people always, all the way to the end. That, of course, is the last verse. That was verse 20 of Matthew 28. And then, just to clinch this proof, if we go to Philippians 1:4, a very encouraging, famous verse out of the book of Philippians. The answer will be yes per Philippians 1:4, which says, I'll start by reading this that I wrote where I had read that then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. I read this to you with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. I read this, that was Matthew, Mark 13, 26 and 27. But then, keeping in mind Philippians 1, 6, that day of rescue and reward is not here yet. As we live in this world under the sway of Satan the devil, our faith will be tested, but our faith can also be greatly strengthened while we wait patiently for God's help and deliverance. And without further ado, Philippians 1:6, which states, breaking into the middle of a sentence that Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means those people who are allowed the unique experience of living right at the time Christ returns, he's going to be with them and complete his good work with them. So, brethren, we do not know who that group of people are. We don't even know exactly when Christ is returning. There was a time when, after Mr. Armstrong was called, he didn't know when Christ was going to return. And there were brethren, and I even entertained that possibility when I was first called, and that was long after Mr. Armstrong was first called, in the mid-60s, where I wonder if Christ is going to return very soon, and I'll be alive when he returns. Well, we don't know. I don't know. I don't know when Christ is going to return. I don't know how long I'm going to live. It's all in God's hands. And he will choose who will be among that unique number. Like I just thought of Louis Armstrong's rendition of When the Saints Come Marching In. He said, I want to be among that number when the saints come marching in. We don't know who's going to be in that number who are physically alive when Christ returns. That's in God's hands. It's perfect, with his perfect wisdom. The third, okay, these will go quickly, brethren. The third point is, yes, there will be faith on earth, per 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and especially verse 15, as I read it to you. 1 Thessalonians, of course, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians. I'll get it yet. Here we go. Starting in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope. Great hope. The great hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, all of our loved ones who have died in the faith. They have it made. And we want to be there with them. That's verse 14. Now, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that, and before I read this, commentaries note, it appears that Paul thought he was still going to be alive when Christ returned, when he wrote this. He changed his mind later. He realized that wasn't going to be the case. So this has been for 2,000 years. Something that some brethren have thought, will I be here when Christ actually returns as a physical being, transformed? But it says in verse 15, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the dead in Christ will rise instantly first. They will immediately, they will be resurrected, and then we will be immediately after. In other words, by we, I mean those who are physical still. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, it doesn't name which archangel it is, and with the trumpet of God, the seventh trump, which was in the very last verse of the song we sang before I came up. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are already dead. Then it says, that's it, we'll rise first. But anyway, let me see. See that I'm just checking one thing here. That was 16:4-16. And then, I'll read again, 17 and 18. Then, because I didn't read it actually. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul believed that Christ would come in his lifetime, as I said, but then at that time he did, but then he realized that was not true, that was not correct. But anyway, I think I basically read that, so I don't need to read the commentary on it. The fourth And final one that I'm going to present, not that I'm saying this is the only, these are the only four. These are four that I felt were incontrovertible. There's no speculation in these that there will be physical true Christians alive when Christ steps on the Mount of Olives. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter. Behold, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So those who are physical will be changed. You might say that they die for a split second, only to be changed immediately to a spirit, glorified spirit being. So brethren, oh, by the way, I want to say there are other strong indications that there will be people that are true elect members of the church alive at Christ's return, but I didn't use those proofs because they don't specifically state that. For instance, we don't know everything about a group of people called the 144,000. We know that they will be living in the last days. They will be delivered. They will be miraculously spared the great tribulation. But it doesn't specifically say they will physically be alive when Christ returns. They may or may not, but I can't tell you dogmatically that. And there's also an innumerable multitude, peoples that have been heard the gospel, and they will, now it will make sense, and they will be called right at that very last moment, right before Christ returns. We don't know how many that is, but evidently that's beyond the descendants of Israel in the world. So these are things that we don't know the details of, and we will find out at the right time. But they may very well be part of those physically alive. But we'll see. Whatever it is, we know there will be a church, a group of people. And as in a sermon I heard from Mr. Robin Weber, those people who live through that to be at the time of Christ's return, they may have to experience trials like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who knows what they will go to between point A and point B at Christ's return. But they will be faithful, and God will intervene for them and deliver them. So, brethren, some of us in the end time era of the Church of God, by us, I mean as a general term, those who are in the true church, will be alive at the momentous event of Christ's second coming. That will be the time of the first resurrection and the time of the things described in the four proofs I gave you. And there will be some of those people the Bible calls the called, chosen, and faithful saints who will be there and changed at the instant of Christ's return. Now, when Christ returns and those people are there and they meet Christ, they will be able to say to Christ, by God's grace, may I answer your question that you asked in Luke 18:8? And they will say, thank you, my Savior. Thanks to God the Father and you for answering our persistent night and day prayers. There still is faith in God, and it's in me, and my other brethren are here who you've just changed to be part of the first resurrection. They will be able to answer Christ, yes, And the proof is in me. Thank you, brethren.